I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And once you find that, if you'll put your finger in Hebrews chapter 11, and they go all the way back to Genesis chapter number 6. I will begin with Hebrews 11, verse 7, and end with Hebrews 11, verse 7, and in between, read from Genesis chapter 6. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Genesis 6, beginning in verse number 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof of the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Lord God, it is hard for us to consider at this time of year in particular, as we celebrate your advent, It's so easy for us to think of you as this warm, inviting child, and not also consider that while you came as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world, you are also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are also King, supreme, and forever. May our awareness of your authority and sovereign majesty compel us to run to you as our refuge and Savior from the coming storm. We pray these things because of what you have done for us. So we pray them in your name. Amen. You may be seated. In our celebration of Advent this year, we are focusing on the fact that the Word of God came to different people in preparation for the entrance of the true light into the world, which is symbolized by the lighting of the candles. But we're also focusing upon the content of what it was that God revealed. What did He say? When the Word of the Lord came to the prophets, and when the Word of the Lord came to Mary, and when the Word of the Lord came to Zechariah, what is it that God revealed? God revealed His promises. God revealed His promises that He had given to the prophets in the Old Testament, that He was going to send us a Savior. And when God revealed His Word to Mary and to Joseph and Zechariah and eventually to the shepherds and then to the wise men, God was revealing the fact that He was delivering on what He had promised. And that theme is really familiar to us because in our study this year of the book of Hebrews, and particularly of our study in the last few weeks here in Hebrews chapter 11, what is it that distinguishes the people of God from the majority of the people in this world is that we have not only received the promises of God revealed to us, which is an amazing grace in and of itself, but we have received those promises. We have accepted those promises for ourselves. We've accepted them by faith. And what that means is that we have heard and believed God's promises, and we live on the basis of those. We live now banking on the yet to be fulfilled promises of God, recognizing that we are part of the people of God who live with this tension. We live now as if we can see the yet unseen, because we know that since God said it, you can bank your soul on it. And if God said it, you have to bank your soul on it. And that is exactly what Noah did. Noah banked everything on the promise of God that was not fulfilled for many years. And for many years, Noah lived in the gap. He lived in the gap between the time when God gave him the promise and when God fulfilled that promise. And in that gap, Noah's world thought he was crazy. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you also live in this gap. You have banked your soul upon the promise of God, and God hasn't fulfilled all of His promises yet. And here you are in this gap, and you live with family members. You live with a world that thinks you are crazy. Welcome to the Noah Club. That's what we are. And the contrast between Noah and his world is so evident in Genesis 6 that we read. And it's obvious that it's something that the Spirit of God wants us to understand, which is why He directed Moses to write it the way he did. And I was just struck with that as I pondered Genesis 6 this week over and over. That contrast is so evident between the world in which Noah lived and Noah's life. The world was violent. That word is repeated throughout that text. Noah was blameless. The world was corrupt. Noah, in contrast, was righteous. And that contrast continues if we had the time to go on into Genesis chapter 7. Four times it says in verses 18 through 24 that the waters prevailed. And in contrast to that, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Several months ago, a group of archaeologists held a news conference. I believe it was on April 27th. And they publicly declared that they had found the remains of Noah's Ark. And the footage that they had of this was pretty compelling. And yet, as you would imagine, it was glossed over, not given a great deal of attention. But let's say that every news outlet ran with this story and that eminent authorities from all over the earth verified that the evidence was overwhelming and consistent with, much to their surprise, the biblical record. How do you think that would be received? Do you think that all of a sudden India would renounce her Hinduism and would say, oh my goodness, the Bible has got to be the authority. We will all follow that now. Do you think China and Japan would renounce Buddhism? Do you think Europe and the United States would renounce their atheism and their postmodernism and their liberalism and their evolution thoughts? Of course not. The flood event is not based on a legend. The flood event is a historical reality that in Peter's epistle, his second epistle, in chapter number 3, he says, the world deliberately forgets. And the reason for that is because the flood has serious implications. Implications that we really don't want to think about. And so the easiest way to avoid those serious implications is to deny the historicity of the event itself. But the event cannot be denied. But if the event cannot be denied, then those who refuse to face the implications of the event are then forced to reinterpret the significance of the events. So I would not be surprised to find out in these coming months that the remains of the ark were found. But don't expect that to change the heart of anybody. And yet that does not mean that the flood event is unimportant. It's huge. Jesus spoke about Noah and the ark and the flood in Luke 17. Christ referred to Noah as a historical and literal person. If it were only a legend, Christ lied. In both of his epistles, Peter refers to Noah and the flood and ties that event with some of the events surrounding the death of Christ. And since the scriptures present this as factual, and Christ and Peter clearly embrace it, we do as well. But then again, we see that the storyline of the Bible presents one big story that is supported by one consistent system of truth. And before we dig into verse number 7 here of Hebrews 11, I think this may be helpful in all of us understanding this, because the Bible on one level could be organized around the theme of promises made and promises kept. But even though the Old Testament emphasized God making promises, there were many promises that God made back then in the Old Testament that He also fulfilled back then in the Old Testament. And there are in the New Testament more promises that God made that point to a future time when all of the promises are fulfilled. So even though God in the Old Testament made promises, and many of those promises were fulfilled in the New Testament, God did fulfill some of the promises that He made in the Old Testament in the Old Testament. And even though in the New Testament He fulfilled many of the promises that He made from the Old Testament, in the New Testament He also made more promises that all point to a future time when He will fulfill all of His promises. So, this is the foundation of the Christmas event. God is keeping His word. He has always kept His word. He has always kept and always will keep His word. Now, Noah banked on the promise of God. And the promise of God that was given to Noah was fulfilled even in Noah's day. And what the author of Hebrews is doing, he is taking us back and he is saying, do you see what Noah did? You and I are like Noah. We are banking our souls on the yet unseen, the yet to be fulfilled promises of God. And just as God came through with Noah, He's coming through. He's coming through. And you better bank your soul on that. And the people who believe are people who will always experience life in the gap. And that life in the gap, that tension, that pressure, that hostility that you experience at times from your world is something that the author of Hebrews is addressing, because that is exactly what these people that to whom this epistle was written was going through. And that's exactly what some of you are going through as well. We are treated here in Hebrews 11 to a look at the people of faith. And from this text, we've come to realize that here's our definition of faith. Faith is that which securely fastens the believer to the reality of the promise of God that has not yet been seen, because it has not yet been fulfilled. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is living as if the unseen or the yet to be fulfilled promise of God is as certain as if it already happened. And I want you to see how this idea is so evident in Noah's life. Verse 7. How does it begin? How does verse 7 begin, class? By faith. And you see that over and over and over. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen. What did he do? He constructed an ark. Hebrews 11 is describing the people of God in such a way that you and I are being provided with a living definition of what it means to be a follower of Christ. The people of God then banked on the promises of God. And we, the people of God now, are those who bank upon the promises of God. In fact, number one, Noah is an example of faith-driven salvation. By faith, Noah, notice the text, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Now, here's something really interesting to consider. When you go back in Genesis chapter 6, you find out that the Hebrew word for ark is the word teba. And it is the exact same word that is used in Exodus chapter 2 for the basket that the baby Moses was placed in the Nile River. The one's a really big ark and the other's a little ark. Okay? But it's the same word. And the beauty of all of that is that both Moses and Noah are saviors with a little s, if you know what I mean. They were saviors who were used by God to rescue the people of God who could not save themselves. But these little saviors, both Noah and Moses, were a picture of Christ. But Let me just warn you right now. They're both two-syllable names. So I'll probably switch those up throughout. So just cut me some slack on it, all right? So most of the time I'll mean Noah, but I'll probably say Moses half the time. Both of these guys, how's that? Both of them are saviors who had to be saved. Their lives pointed to the great and ultimate Savior who would come to this earth in the person of Christ. And here's the difference, and it's enormous. Noah was delivered from certain death by means of the ark. Moses, too, was rescued from certain death by means of the ark. But Christ was not delivered from death. Christ voluntarily handed himself over to death. But in his dying, he became the ark of salvation and provided the only means by which you and I can be rescued from certain death and eternal judgment. Noah was not only building an ark for deliverance, but in building that ark, he was building a case for Christ. He was building an illustration of Christ. And the flood judgment of Genesis 6 and 7 was catastrophic and universal and overwhelming, which meant that the rescue of Noah and his family was awesome and breathtaking and humbling. Can you imagine floating in an ark for 150 days, particularly after all of the chaos of the flooding, the raining and the fountains of the deep opening up, after all of that was over and the rain had stopped, and just the sound of the animals and the creaking of the wood and the realization began to settle in upon you that you and the seven other people were the only human lives on the entire earth? Would that not be staggering? Recognizing that God, in a sense, started the story all over. And by means of the water, treated the earth like a whiteboard and wiped it clean. And said, I'm starting over with you. Well, but as great as that was, it all points to an even greater judgment. And an even greater rescue that is even more staggering and humbling and overwhelming. And this next time he destroys the earth, he's not going to give it a bath. He's going to recreate the whole thing. But before he recreates the earth, what is he doing now? He's recreating humans. That's what the gospel is about. That's what salvation is. That's what regeneration is. And he is rescuing people one by one by means of Christ, the ark of salvation, who alone will keep you dry and land you safely on the shore. Noah is an example of faith-driven salvation. God revealed his word to Noah. Noah responded by faith, which was evident by his obedience to God's word. What God said was unseen at the moment of revelation. God promised a flood, but there was no flood. There was no flood for years, which gave Noah time to build the ark. But between that time of promise and that fulfillment, Noah lived every day banking on that promise. Every piece of wood that he measured, every piece of wood that he cut, every piece of wood that he formed and assembled was an act of faith. Every blow of a mallet that echoed through the valley around him carried a message of coming judgment, which was a message that he believed but was ignored by everyone else outside of his own family. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, he constructed an ark in reverent fear. Now, reverent fear does not have the idea of panic, but more of awe, worship. Noah worked as an act of worship. Noah built this ark as an act of worship. True worship is a response not only of my heart and my intellect, it's a response of my body driven by what God has revealed and what God has done. And the way Noah's life is described in Genesis makes it obvious that Noah lived in contrast to his world. He lived considering the promises of God and the commands of God, and he considered them to be more important than anything else, which put him in a very small minority. God revealed to Noah his plan of salvation, and Noah believed God. And the text says, by faith, Noah constructed an ark, which became the means by which his family was rescued. Do you see it there in verse 7? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. I love that little phrase. I believe that the author of Hebrews includes that as part of the message of this whole book of Hebrews. Because you may think that your faithfulness doesn't matter. You may think that you are just a little island and in your life doesn't really impact other people and it doesn't really affect others. And if you give up and punt, so to speak, if you throw in the towel, that no one else will be affected by it. That's a lie. You're part of something that is so much bigger than you, so much greater than you. And Noah's big act of faith, building this ark, was only consistent with, up until that time, his little, daily, mundane, as we would see them, acts of faith. Because up until that point where God had revealed himself and said, Noah, here's my plan, Noah had, in contrast to his world, lived back then considering the promises of God more important than anything else. And he had no idea of how his faithful daily belief was going to be used by God. He had no church. He had no small group to encourage him and pray with him. He had no adult Bible fellowship and mentors, so to speak, like we do within the body of Christ. The language of Genesis just makes it so clear how lonely, how isolated Noah was. He was a stranger in this world because he dared to believe God. And it really makes it clear that his own boys and parents, isn't this hard at times? Your kids, you teach them the gospel. They embrace the gospel. But in their embracing of the gospel, they feel like strangers at times in their schools. They feel like strangers in their with some of their friends. And your heart goes out to them. And you're tempted to say at times that it's okay. You can be popular in school and be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, that's pretty rare. That usually doesn't happen. Because when Noah's building an ark, what's happening? People saying, what are you doing that for? Because there's a flood coming. And why is there a flood coming? Because it's not just the sins of the world out there. It was the sins of Noah's neighbors. People don't like you too much when you tell them the truth, even though your heart's breaking when you tell it to them. Noah dared to believe God. It was his rebellion against rebellion, that standalone faith that set him apart from an empty, futile, self-indulgent norm. And God saw this man's faith, and in the face of such odds, God said, that's my boy. I'll save the earth through him. And one day, I'm going to save the world through one who will come from him. He's an example of faith-driven salvation. Number two, Noah shows us that faith-driven salvation condemns the world. The text says in verse 7 that by this he condemned the world. And the idea of the book of Hebrews is that faith in Christ is the only means by which we can become a follower of God. And faith in Christ is the means by which we grow as a follower of Christ. The Christian life is from faith to faith. And you see that back in chapter 10 and verse 36, of which launches chapter 11. But when you live this way, you, like Noah, are going to be in conflict with your world. I think we can safely assume that Noah was part of a community of people. And I say that based upon 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, which describes Noah as a herald, a preacher, a proclaimer of righteousness. And that every time he worked on the ark, he was preaching a sermon that people did not want to hear. He was living on the basis of what was unseen, while everyone around him was living on the basis of what was seen. And if you're a follower of Christ, you know what I mean. It's one of the most discouraging and challenging aspects of following Christ. Some of you have literal brothers and sisters and or friends that you have been very close with. And they want you to do what they're doing. And sometimes what they're doing is fine, and sometimes it's wrong and you won't do it. And what happens when you don't participate in with what they want you to do? No matter how nice you may be, your refusal to go along with them sometimes presents a major conflict. Somebody's pressuring you into having sex, and you know it isn't right. Or someone wants you to go clubbing with the rest of the girls, or to go to the strip joint with the rest of the boys, or watch some kind of a raunchy movie. And when you don't, sometimes people act like you've offended them. Why? Because your decision to consider God's promises as being more precious than anything else is making it very obvious that they don't. They don't think that way. They're living for themselves instead of God. And in doing so, they place themselves under judgment. But instead of humbling themselves, most of the time they attack you. What do you do? What do you say? You saying I'm bad? You saying I'm a sinner? You saying I'm going to burn and go to hell? What, do you think you're too good for me? You weren't always like this. Remember, you used to do these same things. I thought we were friends. And on it goes. And with some people, no matter how much you try, they refuse to hear your heart and seek to crush you. And the result is one of the loneliest feelings in the world. Some of you are married to an unbeliever. And you're a stranger, even in your own marriage. And in those moments, it's so tempting to question the validity of what you're doing. Because the pressure is so heavy, and it breaks your heart so much, you wonder, is it worth it? And you wonder if maybe they're right, and this whole Jesus thing, and this God thing, and this Christianity thing, is it really worth it? Is it really true? Maybe it's a farce. That is life in the gap between the promise and the fulfillment. And do you know why this chapter is here? The author of Hebrews is taking you and me back to every one of these people and is saying they know exactly what it's like to be in that gap. In fact, some of them, like Noah, a whole lot worse than any of us. And when you're in that gap, you're not there by yourself. At times it may feel like you are by yourself, but you're not. Look over here. You see him? That's Noah. He's building an ark. He's suffering scorn. He's bearing the shame heaped upon him by the community. He's feeling the weight of rejection that is on his own family members. He is questioning at times if what he heard back then, God revealed to him, was really true, or if he was just not imagining this. Is this really going to take place? What does he do with his doubts? And then when that desire for vindication that wells up within Noah because of the crude and harsh and vulgar comments of people were making to him, Noah would only be even more troubled by the colossal nature of the judgment that was going to happen. Oh yeah, Noah knew the gap. He knew that gap. Number three, faith-driven salvation illustrates the gospel. You see that second sentence in verse 7 says, by this he condemned the world and became an what? Heir. An heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What is an heir? It's somebody who inherits something. It's somebody who is giving, who has given something that they did not earn. Get this. They did not earn it. They did not achieve it. They did not work for it. But by birth, it is theirs. Noah, by faith, became an heir of righteousness. That's the gospel is screaming at us back in Genesis 6 and 7. He constructed an ark. His persevering faith links him to Abel before him and Abraham after him. He took God at his word. And faith is the conduit that connects us to the righteousness that is available to us by Christ alone. And Noah believed God's plan of salvation. And he was delivered even though the rest of the world was destroyed. Do you get it? This world is heading for destruction. And this coming destruction will be even greater than the one in Noah's day. And when you, like Noah, take God at His word and believe Him and bank on Him and stand on His promises, you will be rescued from this coming judgment. You see the connection in verse 7 between faith and righteousness. Where did that righteousness come from? It comes from Christ. This is the Genesis 6 was looking forward to Christmas and looking forward to the cross. It comes from Christ, whose perfectly righteous life was lived for us. And Christ came to this earth in order to live in our place. He did it as the infinite God-man who provided for us an ocean of righteousness, so that we, by means of His righteousness, could be overwhelmed with His flood of righteousness, so that you, by faith, would be submerged in that righteousness that is then credited to your account and causes you to be declared justified. But when you trust in yourself or in your good deeds or in your religious deeds, they will never satisfy God's justice. And as a result, you will be overwhelmed by the coming judgment. And that's why this is such a great text to preach a Christmas sermon from. Because finally we see, as I've been hinting at, well, not just hinting, but faith-driven salvation points to Christ. God's word to Noah, that is the command to build the ark, provided the only means by which Noah and his family were temporarily and physically rescued. And the flood event, as staggering and cataclysmic as it was, pointed to the day when God's incarnate word, Christ, came to this earth and became the only means by which we can be permanently and spiritually rescued. In order to be saved from the judgment flood that wiped out the earth, you had to be in the ark. And you know what? The only way to be saved from the coming judgment that will wipe out the earth, you have to be in Christ. For Noah and his world, there was no hope outside of the ark. And for you and our world, there is no hope outside of Christ. And I know that outside of Christ, people are partying their brains out this time of year like there's no tomorrow. Because you know what? There is no tomorrow for them. This is all they have. And of course, they have to hype it up and make it look so attractive. Because if they don't hype it up and make it attractive and act like it's the greatest, they are faced with the agonizing reality of how empty and shallow and futile it really is. Your only hope is the ark. And this ark, Christ, will hold together in the coming storm and will get you safely to the mountain. There were 8 people who believed. 8 people who were in the ark. 8 people who took God at His word and acted upon His offer of salvation before the coming judgment. 8 people who got in the ark before the judgment came. After the judgment came, it was too late to get in the ark. Right now, the door is still open. If you have not come to faith in Christ, you need to understand that you are a sinner who deserves the judgment of God, deserves to be wiped out. But instead of wiping you out like God could do and be just for it, He sent His Son to the cross to take your judgment in your place. When you trust in Christ, you are hidden in the One who took your judgment. But if you refuse to trust in Christ, then you will take the judgment. God sent Christ so that you would not have to. He sent Christ to live in your place and die in your place. And I'm praying for you today that you'll get in the ark, because He holds. In a moment, I am going to pray. And after I pray, I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3. And then from Revelation 19. And I'm going to pray for those of you who need to get into the ark. That is, you need to trust in Christ alone. And I'm also going to pray. I know you tend to move around right now. I'm going to ask you not to do that. I just want to ask you to just listen carefully. I'm going to ask God, on behalf of those of you who are weary with the battle and like Noah, feel like the world is against you, I want you to see that God is for you and He will not let you go. And after I read, and in fact, while I read from 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 19, the choir and the orchestra are going to gather back up here on the platform in order to lead us in the Hallelujah Chorus, which is what we customarily conclude our Christmas Sunday service with. But this time, I'm hoping that the certainty of the return of our King and Savior will not only cause you to cry out, Hallelujah, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but will also encourage you and drive you to press on as pilgrims till that day when we not only join with the angels, but on that day we will drown them out because we get to sing about the gospel. They only know Him as Creator. We know Him as Redeemer. We know Him as Priest. We know Him as Savior. Lord God, it's staggering for us to consider what steps You took to show the world how serious You are about having a people who believe You and trust You, how serious You are about sin. And so many of us live as if we are the exception to Your law. And I pray that You will help every one of us to understand we are sinners. We deserve Your judgment. But You have given to us a Savior. I pray for those who have yet to trust in Christ will today renounce all self-reliance, will renounce all self-righteousness, renounce all self-sufficiency, renounce all self-morality, and identify even that for what it is, an attempt to trust self instead of You. And will in turn come to Christ and say, Oh Christ, I believe that You came to this earth and lived the life that I couldn't live. You did it in my place. And You died the death that I could never die. You died in my place and You paid the penalty for my sin. I trust You right now as my Savior. I trust You and commit myself to You right now as my King. I ask You to take over the lordship of my life. And Father, I also pray for those who are weary of the battle, that this morning You'll give them a vision of the day when Your promises are all completely fulfilled. And may they just get a taste of that, that will encourage them in this moment to say, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. I'm going to press on. It's going to be worth it. For the glory of Christ, I pray these things. Amen. 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? According to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And now Revelation 19, will you stand with me? Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe, and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.